You'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. How many of you have felt like the last few weeks, for some reason or another, there's been some kind of chaos or things have been just kind of out of sorts in your own life? Anybody felt like that last few weeks? Yeah, I have. This morning, my hope is to direct us to think more about the issues of life from the perspective of John the Baptist and his followers, and to continue to think about how a chaotic world often brings moments of doubt, and how to look at that doubt and how to consider it maybe a little more biblically sometimes. And I'm not only preaching to you all, I'm preaching to myself. And I have needed some of this thinking quite a bit lately. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." This is somewhat a continuation of last week. If you were not here, you may feel like some things are left out. So you can go back and listen to the message that was preached last week, and hopefully that will fill in some of the gaps. We're thinking here about John's perspective and what was taking place as he's imprisoned. We talked about the type of man John was, how he had been created, a man who lived in the wilderness, who lived off of the land, who was a man not used to being caged. And here he was imprisoned. And while he's imprisoned, I'm sure that we can see the identification that in his own life, he probably had some questions. He was not perfect. He was not the Lord Jesus, and so he probably had some questions, and he had some doubts maybe. And certainly those who were following him, John's disciples, were beginning in some way to have their own doubts as to the circumstances of all that's going on around them. They had been following John for some time. They'd been hearing him preach. They'd been seeing many who were coming to be baptized. And they were coming out to the wilderness, in a sense, out in the middle of nowhere. Here's this man out in the region of the Jordan, out in this wilderness area in Judea. And he's preaching out there, and people are coming out there to hear him. It almost really is kind of not only odd, but backwards. You would think he would be going to where the people are, right? You think he would be going into the cities. And yet that's not what's happening here. It's the prophet who's out in the wilderness preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And there are people coming out to hear him. But now he's imprisoned. He's imprisoned for the truth. He's imprisoned for preaching rightly against sin. He's imprisoned in a cage. He probably has some doubts. Now, I would like to admit also that in my further reading, I'm not sure that John's doubts were as great as his followers. Those following him probably had some of the greatest of doubts, trying to figure out what this must have been. John, in some sense, probably has some recognition that he really is giving over the reins to Christ. He is decreasing. But yet even in that decreasing, there may have been doubts in a human mind. Struggles concerns. This morning, I want us to see three things. Number one, doubt left to fester fosters fear. Doubt left to fester fosters fear. Number two, fear will soon downgrade into depression. Fear will soon downgrade into depression. And number three, depression is not always a sin, but it always threatens to become one. Depression is not always a sin, but it always threatens to become one. Doubt, fear, and depression really are very interconnected. They run a race together almost, and they're very closely related. And because they walk a fine edge, they walk a fine edge very close to sinfulness at all times. There is healthy doubt, and we'll talk more about that. There can be healthy fear. There can be times where even our depression is turned into a way that helps us see things in greater light. But none of that takes place if doubt and fear and depression are left unchecked. If they're left unchecked. We have to see that doubt left to fester does foster fear. Maybe not so much John here, but certainly his followers have some concern as to what's going on. They've already asked questions about why is it that Jesus and his followers, they're baptizing and more people are now going to them than they are to you. That's already been an issue, right? What's that an issue in? It's an issue in doubt. John, are you really the one we're supposed to follow? Who are you exactly now? Because now all these people are going out to Jesus and they're being baptized by him. And so it's more of them going to him. There's an account being made. And there's some moment of doubt beginning to enter their minds. And now, a little bit later, John's now imprisoned. Well, now certainly if you're really the prophet you're supposed to be, how is it that you're in prison? How is it that you're the one that has all of this problem and now you can't even get out there and put your message forward? And now we're having to ask some questions of this other guy, this Jesus guy. You've been pointing to him in some way, but what does all this mean? You've given us some identification of who he might be or who he is, but what does it mean, John? What does it mean? All the questions, maybe some in John's mind, but certainly among the minds of those who are following John, looking at him in prison, and John sends him out to ask some questions. Why? Because their doubt is festering, and the festering of their doubt is fostering fear. You know what it means for something to fester, right? It's kind of gross, isn't it? But it's really what happens with our doubt when it begins to fester, it begins to turn into something that's gross. That awful looking sore, it just really, really festers and it's really gross and nobody really wants to look at it. And this is what happens with doubt. When left to fester, it fosters this fear and fear builds and fear builds. And when fear builds to a certain point, it may downgrade into depression. See, there has to be some release. There has to be somewhere for all of this doubt to go when it's festering. And when it automatically leads to certain places, it will ultimately, if left unchecked, it may downgrade into this depression. And depression is not always a sin, but it always threatens to become one. Fear is something that is anxiety on the inside. Fear is based in our emotions. It might be connected to something physical, but ultimately, the definition of fear is an anxiety, an emotion on the inside of turmoil. So something that actually begins at some point to not only depress us, but oppress us. And this can even happen to Christians. And quite often it does. Throughout some point in a Christian's life, they will go through times of great depression. Some have longer stints than others. These depressions, left unchecked, become sinful. Depression is not always a sin, but it always threatens to become one. Three things that I've gathered from several writers. I think I stated that to you last week, the men I've been helped by the most in thinking through this. Few still living, some dead and gone, and with the Lord, hopefully. Doubt and depression threatens to become sin. Number one, when its reality is denied. When its reality is denied. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Those who think that once they believe," speaking of becoming a Christian, "they believe all their problems are left behind. And the rest of the story will be, they lived happily ever after, are certain sooner or later to suffer from spiritual depression." We mentioned briefly, literally, the poison of health and wealth preaching. It's not healthy at all. And it gives no true gospel wealth at all. Because it tells everybody, you know what, just believe, just love Jesus, and everything's going to be okay. The fact of the matter is true Christians, we know trials don't just go away. Or because we become Christians, we have no more trials and problems. They're around us. They're everywhere. Sometimes we see trials coming. Other times, trials come around, and we have no idea where they came from. It takes us a little bit of thinking and investigation to figure out, where in the world did this come from? Sometimes doubt comes from places that we see it coming. Other times it comes and it hits us like a train. Fear is the same. Depression builds upon all of these. We cannot deny the actuality of doubt and depression. They're real. They're true. One pastor noted, "Grace works an even disposition, but despair is a giant." Thinking about Pilgrim's Progress. You know, this is one of the things about grace that ought to really drive us to look to the Scripture and to seek to understand grace better, because grace is a calming force in our lives. When all around us seems to be caving in on us, if we can really turn to the Scripture and see the grace of God, think about Psalm 118 for a moment. Just think about what the opening couple of verses say. "O Israel, say, His everlasting love and kindness." This everlasting love and kindness, "O Israel, say." How could Israel rejoice in the everlasting love and kindness of God? It was all built on promises, wasn't it? They were promised to be a nation that would do what? Bless all the peoples of the earth. They were promised that their nation would be set apart. They were promised that their nation would have glory from God Himself among all the peoples of the earth. Did God ever forsake the nation Israel? When they were in bondage to Egypt, who was the one that brought them out of bondage? When they were brought into the land of Canaan, that was a land promised, was it not? And they were brought there. Who were the ones that were unfaithful? It were the people of Israel. Israel could always say that God is faithful. Israel could always say that God had been gracious. God, through his prophets, was always trying to point Israel to look backward at all the promises fulfilled. And to say, look, this is what has happened. And if this is what has happened, then you can trust what I'm saying about the future, because if that did happen, then this will happen. That kind of looking at grace brings an even disposition. If I can look forward and trust in the promises of God. But despair is a giant. It's overwhelming. It crushes us. It presses down on us. It puts us into mental depths to which we think or we did not think we could go. Depression threatens to become sin when its reality is denied. It threatens to become sin when its occurrences are nurtured. One old writer said, "It is not safe to suffer doubts to dwell too long upon the heart. There may be good use of them as passengers, but dangerous as inmates." You know, when you nurture something, what do you do with it? You coddle it. And when it occurs, you continue to kind of feed it and let it go along. Well, doubt and depression threaten to become sin when you coddle them. The occurrences are nurtured. Sometimes we have the ability in Christ to, by the Spirit of God, through the promise of God and the Word of God, to look a doubt straight ahead and to say, according to the promises of God, I'm going to trust you, Lord. Give me the grace and mercy to do so. If you coddle a doubt too long, it's going to fester and it will foster things that you don't need or want. But the writer also notes here that there may be good use of them as passengers. There's such thing as a healthy doubt. Sometimes it's good to doubt some things. It's good to doubt some of the things you hear on the TV, isn't it? You don't want to believe everything on the internet, right? Not every scheme is going to literally make me a millionaire in 6 weeks. There's healthy doubt. Doubt is a good passenger, but he says it's a dangerous inmate. If you keep it around too long, it's going to become a problem. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing when you think about John and his inmates. He had people he was imprisoned with, and he really had no choice to be around them in some sense. But I think the indication from this writer is sometimes we imprison ourselves with doubt, and it becomes an inmate that sticks right with us, and it's never healthy. Number three, depression. Doubt, depression threatens to become sin when the personality by it is defined. When the personality by it is defined. If the whole of your personality has become nothing but about doubt, that's an issue. It's a problem. And if it's not sin yet, it's about to be. If your whole personality is defined by doubt, you've got some real concerns. There are moments that I find myself in those places where I have to think for a moment, am I about to let this whole thing drive the whole of my personality? Is this who I'm going to become, Brandon the doubter? It needs to be thought through and carefully considered. Doubt and depression threaten to become sin when usefulness is no longer evidenced. We talked about the fact that doubt is sometimes useful and even appropriate. Consider the little boy challenged by his friends. Maybe for a moment he doubts whether or not this is a good idea. That's a useful doubt, isn't it? The ideas of when I was growing up, to build a small ramp and ramp your bicycle off of it. You know, we thought that was some big deal. And there were times that you thought to yourself, this might not be wise. And there were times it ended up that it wasn't very wise. And now there are whole sports made out of it. There are people in their 20s making millions of dollars because they do ridiculous things. And we laud it and we praise it. We even praise the fact that they don't have doubt that they should do it. It's a strange world, isn't it? But depravity works that way, doesn't it? It takes the things that should be and makes them not. And it takes the things that should be not and makes them ready and available. This is depravity at work in us, not to have moments of useful doubt. But doubt and depression threaten to become sin when usefulness is no longer evidenced. If that doubt is becoming unuseful, put it away, because it's about to go to a place that is unhealthy. For anyone, but certainly for a believer. Doubt and depression threaten to become sin when warning signs are not heeded. In thinking about Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and hopeful find themselves in the dungeon of giant despair because they slept in Bypath Meadow on the grounds of Doubting Castle. There had been warning signs, right? There had been warnings about what would be there and what they needed to watch for and how they needed to be careful. And yet they decided, well, we won't go into Doubting Castle, but we'll sleep on the grounds. You know, sometimes we like our doubts, so we want to just put a tent up on the grounds of Doubting Castle and take a little sleep there. And we might find ourselves not just on the grounds, but we might end up in the very dungeon of the castle itself. Warning signs need to be heeded. Doubt and depression threaten to become sin when warning signs are not heeded. They threaten to become sin, number six, when available escape measures are ignored. When available escape measures are ignored. If you think about earlier in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian enters the Slough of Despond, or as some call it, a slough, I've heard it called that. As a good Southerner, we just call it a slough. I don't really know how you pronounce it properly, but it's just a slough. I grew up fishing on a slough. It's a slough. So if somebody calls it a slough, have at it. If that's proper English, I'm not sure, but it's a slough to me, and we'll keep it that way. But when you think about the Slough of Despond, you think about Christian struggling in the Slough of Despond, and help says to him, but why did you not look for the steps? There are, by the direction of the lawgiver, certain good and substantial steps placed even through the very midst of the slough. Think about the Slough of Despond and what it means to even have steps to get out of it. Oftentimes, our dealings with doubt and fear and depression, they affect us the most because we're not looking at available escape measures. Those things are being ignored. I want to say a word here, and I want to say it carefully. This comes from another sermon that I preached recently, and it was based on the issue of fear and worry. One of the observations I made is that worry is a sinful response to the concerns of life. Now, there are available escape measures given to us dealing with doubt, fear, worry, and depression in the Word of God. And prayer is one of them, and we'll get to it in a moment. But we have to recognize that worry is a sinful response to the concerns of life. And the Scripture point blank tells us not to be anxious about anything. It's a command. Our modern day world wants to act like that that's all a medical issue. And in some sense, I want to say something to you very carefully and clearly. concerning the idea of worry as a sinful response to the concerns of life. Some fear this statement too simplistic. There are those out there in the medical world that fear that that's way too simple of a statement to make because you can't just couch it that way. But if it were too simplistic, that would render the actuality of a time of great scientific advancement in medicating anxiety as unknown to God. You think God was unaware of the modern medical society we live in? Do you think God was unaware of modern medicine and its possible uses? To say that worry is a sinful response doesn't take away from the fact that some forms of medicine can be useful. If we go too far to saying these things were unknown to God, we would render His Word outdated and irrelevant. It has become controversial to say that anxiety is sin. There are many today in the world that will tell you, you can't say that. This is a medical issue and you cannot tell someone it's sin. I say to you, if the Bible says, do not be anxious about anything, then to do otherwise is sin. It's become controversial to say that anxiety is sin, especially when it is a supposed condition solved by modern medicine. Yet, in some Christian circles, it is controversial to admit that medicine may be of some help. Our God knows of this modern medical society. Our God knows of the use of modern medicine. Many of us may not be alive today if it were not for modern medicine. How many of you have ever had an antibiotic? Raise your hand. Aren't you thankful that God predetermined, predestined a day and an age that you live in to where you could have antibiotics? There are times that even medicines can be useful to help the mind, the neurons, the synapses. The problem has often been in our society, what do we do with anything good? We take it to an extreme. And I doubt very many of us would argue that in our culture today, we're not a society that's not overly medicated. But yet at the same time, to totally take away the idea of some use of helpful medicine would be problematic. Would take away from the sovereignty of God. And yet, let me say this. Be careful of any remedy that may numb your mind to the actuality of sin. But do not eschew helpfulness with proper and thoughtful moderation. Maybe someone today has to take some medicine to help them with anxiety. I would encourage any of us to be careful about those things and to be wise to make sure that whatever we take doesn't numb our minds to the actuality of sin. Yet on the other hand, it doesn't mean that something can't be helpful if done properly and in moderation and thoughtful moderation. There is a sense in which we must understand that there are measures out there to help us. Sometimes those measures are ignored. There are some Christians that go straight to everything medical before they deal with the possibility that the Scripture has given us measures to deal with whatever doubt, fear, and depressions may be in our lives. Doesn't mean that medicine can't be helpful, but it does mean that we cannot take ourselves away from the truth of God's Word. Be thoughtful. Be careful about these measures. Because the first measures bring us to the Word of God. If we are Christians, that ought to be the first place we go, is the very Word of God itself. Even the psalmist, in dealing with despair, asks this great question in Psalm 42, 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? This ought to be something that we do of ourselves. There's a measure here given to us. Your despair, my depression, my frustration and anxiety. What do I do first with it? Maybe we need to ask some questions. Is there a reason for it? Is there a good reason for it? And is there reason against it, as one writer says? Most of our heats and disquietudes, according to Matthew Henry, would soon vanish before a strict and impartial inquiry into the cause of them. Is there a real cause, a just cause, a proportional cause for it? Many times we are not willing to ask questions when we need to. We need to be very careful and thoughtful. Lloyd-Jones says, we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Most of our unhappiness is due to the fact that we are listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. Now, I'll admit there are times I talk to myself, and at times it happens when I'm driving in the car, and I know that other people think I have lost my mind. I've tried now not to do it with my mouth moving, just try to talk to myself mentally, because I've pulled up at a stoplight and seen people give me a strange look as to, why is that man talking? There's nobody in the car. Sometimes you need to speak to yourselves the very truths of God's Word. Don't allow the doubt to speak to you. Don't allow that remaining flesh and sin to be the one talking and to telling you what you should do in all of your doubt, fear, and depression. But you ought to be taking proactive measures, remembering the Word of God, taking the Word of God to heart in a way that you can speak these truths rightly in your own mind. I could use Paul's idea here of the ministry having aspects of an athletic nature to them. As Christians, we need to coach ourselves up sometimes. I mean, many of you in the room have, over the years, loved athletics in different ways, playing those athletics, watching them being played by other people. And you really love them. And you really know that there are times that these young people playing these sports, they need to be coached up. They need somebody to pull them aside and say, hey, son, come on now, pay attention over here. You missed this route. You did this. You did that. Hey, come on now. Here's these things. You know, and you see it on the sideline. And there are some of you in this very room that have gone, yeah, that's what that coach needs to do. Well, sometimes you need to do it to yourself. With the very truth and promises of God, coach yourself up. Well, I want to leave you with a few observations this morning. And I want us to think about this in the context of Matthew 11, 2-6. Here's John, whether for his sake, partially, but certainly for his followers' sake, sending someone out to do what? They are sending them to Christ to ask questions. Number one, in dealing with doubt, fear, and depression, you should ask the right questions. Notice here, what does he say in verse 3? Now, when John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? This is a very important right question. Now, he sends him to the right person, And he sends him to the right to ask the right question. But the question is very important. Are you the one, the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Because if you're not the right one, then we don't need to be looking at you. We need to be looking somewhere else. In dealing with doubt, fear, and depression, you should ask the right questions. You should ask the right questions that lead you to the right escape measures. If I'm asking questions that aren't going to lead me to the right escape measures that are available to me in the very Word of God, I'm going to have problems anyway. The Word of God really is a treasure trove. It really is a place you can seek and mine its depths. And by the Spirit of God dealing with us, we can have the answers to deal with the depressions of life. Got to ask the right questions. Furthermore, introspection is not the problem. Sometimes we ask questions of ourselves and we think that, well, we can be too introspective. And I certainly have been there. But introspection is not the problem, but asking the wrong questions when introspective leads to all types of problems. Sometimes you can be way too introspective and put yourself in the doldrums. But other times it's because we're not asking the right questions when we are introspective. Because our questions become very man-centered, very self-centered. And they're not questions pointing us to Christ. They're not questions pointing us to the promises of God. If you've ever been at a time of great despair, you know what it means to be in the midst of something and you don't feel like you can get yourself out of it. I'm thankful that I have not experienced that very many times in my life, but I know of others who battle it often. But the first place to go is to ask the right questions. Not to be so man-centered and self-centered in your questions. Begin to go to the Word of God and question it appropriately. And this is what John did here. Sending his disciples to ask the right questions. He even gave them the question to ask, did he not? The question that would be most helpful for them. If I am going to decrease, then I need to point you to the right one, and I need to send you with the right question. And when he answers that question rightly, you need to think correctly about the answer to that question. It leads us to number two. In dealing with doubt, fear, and depression, you should listen to right voices. Before you can ever coach yourself up in the Scripture, you need to understand the Word of God. We've coincided the life of Elijah and John the Baptist in some ways. And when we went through Elijah's life, we looked at the happenings of 1 Kings 19, 5 through 18, to where Elijah had this great victory. And then soon afterwards, he's in great despair as he knows people are seeking to take his life. And he goes and hides himself in a cave. How is it that Elijah is brought out of that great despair and depression? Well, I won't take the time to go back and read the whole passage to you, but go back and read 1 Kings 19. Read a little bit before and a little bit after and get the context and look at it. But you'll note in there are three things that take place. Number one, he's brought out of despair. God brings him out of despair through his word. He gave Elijah a trustworthy voice to hear. Notice it's God's voice speaking to Elijah. In a sense, God verbally giving his word to Elijah. Now, certainly there are many today that still want that. But the struggle with that is that's not what God's given us at this time. He's already spoken audibly to those who were the patriarchs. He's already spoken in some sense to those who were the prophets. And all of that is recorded in the Scripture. Go back and read these very happenings and see how God did it. Don't just note, though, that God spoke to him. Note that there were actually words of great content that gave to the people at the time. I would say to you today, we have a trustworthy voice to hear, and it's the very scriptures themselves. Look at them. Hold them up. See that it's there. You have good English translations. Read them. Read them. In dealing with doubt, fear, and depression, you should listen to right voices. Through his word, he gradually changed Elijah's perspective. He gave Elijah a trustworthy voice to hear, but he gradually changed Elijah's perspective. If you go back and look at it, he's interacting with Elijah, reminding Elijah of these great truths, but he's also changing his perspective because he's doing what with Elijah? He's nurturing, he's caring for him, he's giving him sustenance. Sometimes I'm so worried about what's going on around me at the moment, I forget how God has already provided in years before. And I don't mean just physical provision, but that's certainly what he's done. I've had so many times that things have happened in the life of my family, and I'm not just speaking in the last 10 years, I'm speaking about in my whole lifetime. I can remember things when I was a kid, overhearing conversations between my parents about how desperate times might have been, and then all of a sudden, things were taken care of in some way. Or sometimes it was taken care of over a period of months, a period of trial and waiting. But I always recognized from my parents' conversations that it was the Word of God that was changing their perspective. They weren't focusing on the doubt or the fear so much as they were focusing on the fact that God's Word has promised certain things. And it was God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit that was changing their perspective. Well, through his Word, he granted Elijah promises. You need to listen to right voices, and the Word of God is the right voice to listen to. I just don't think it can be stressed enough. Certainly there were ages and days and times when Christians did not have the Bible as we have it today, and God was able to get his word to his people in different manners and ways. And God's always provided his word for his people. And yet we live in a day where we have multiple Bibles in our homes. Isn't that a means that's been given to me? Isn't that a provision that's been given to me, and yet I still ignore it? When I don't open it and read it and see these things for myself in the Word of God? There's all types of promises that ought to bring us to the everlasting love of God, to see it. Number three, in dealing with doubt, fear, and depression, warn others by establishing the right markers. John's doing that with his disciples. He not only sends them with the right questions, but he sends them to the right person. And he points them in that direction, and when he sends them there, they ask these questions, and Jesus answers and says, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." There ought to be a measure of our understanding that we're establishing the right markers as we point each other to Christ. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and hopeful began to contrive with themselves what they should do to prevent those that should come after from falling into the hands of giant despair. So they consented among themselves to do what? Erect there a pillar. Now, this is a little bit of a side note. It's free for you today at no extra charge. There are times where buildings are not available to churches. And there are great movements to do away with churches gathering in a setting to where it can be noticed in maybe a building or even a storefront. But I would say to you that Christians having some place to meet and gather is a great pillar and marker for society to see that people are not just gathering in a home, but they are gathering from all walks of life, coming to a particular place, to that building, and they are gathering as the church. That's a marker that we leave for society. It ought to be a marker for you in your doubt and fear and depression that you know there's a day coming, unless Christ returns, you know there's a day coming, the first day of the week, that you get to go and take all your doubts and fears and depressions with you, and you get to worship the Lord your God with His people, to sing praises unto Him. This ought to be a day that you can deal with your doubts and your depressions and your fears. Not because I'm here or Robin's here, but because God has promised to meet with His people, because His very word will be preached to you, because you have an opportunity with people who have doubts and fears just like you to stand and sing praises to the one true living God through the person and work of His glorious Son, who died for sinners and was raised on the third day, and that the Spirit of God enlivens us when we worship together. We ought to be establishing the right markers and dealing with doubt, fear, and depression. Warn others by establishing the right markers. In a sense, aren't these church buildings, aren't they supposed to be a warning to others that doubt and depression and fear are coming? Do you understand also what an eternity in hell is? It's not the absence of the presence of God. It's the eternal judgment of God upon the souls of men and women forever. And you know what else that means? Doubt and fear and depression forever. Forever. When you walk out of these doors and you seek to live a Christ-like life before men, you are a marker, warning them. You're a marker, warning them. Well, in this idea of establishing these markers, how do we do this? First and foremost, we need to make a fresh and direct appeal to Christ Himself. And this is what John sent his disciples to do. How do we do that today? We can't see Jesus in physical person. We're not able to go and find Him somewhere in Israel and see Him. William Bridge says, a praying man can never be very miserable, whatever his condition be, for he has the ear of God. Do you understand when you go before God in prayer that you have, in that anthropomorphic sense, the ear of God? God doesn't have body parts or passions, but He hears the prayers of His people. Is that a promise you trust in when you're in doubt and fear or times of depression, that the very God who made you, who knows of the depths of your doubt and fear and depression, that He hears your prayers? Prayers. Not only do we need to make a fresh and direct appeal to Christ Himself, but they, as one writer says, who bring their perplexities to Christ may expect an answer. May not be the answer you want, but you can expect an answer. Christ does answer His people. I wonder sometimes how much I really believe that. There's so many things that go on in my life sometimes, and I turn around and think to myself, do I really believe that God answers the prayers of His people, that Christ hears these things and these prayers are answered? Because I'm sure not acting like it. Even when Christian and hopeful are in the dungeon, Christian says, what a fool. What a fool am I, thus to lie in this stinking dungeon. I have a key in my bosom called promise. That will, I am persuaded, open any lock in doubting castle. I just don't think we really look to the Word of God and see the promises of God for what they are. To live in so much doubt and fear in my own life, it just overcomes us. And the promises of God are somewhere in a closet, in a box, packed up. We don't really look to them. We don't open that box. We don't see the treasure that's there. If you were to take some time and think about what Bunyan is saying, he's not talking about a collection of evidence. He's talking about a text. The very Bible that you have in your hand, the very Bible that you have in your home, it's that key. Doesn't mean we won't have doubt. It doesn't mean we won't have troubles and trials. But the Scripture is what helps us to get through those trials, those doubts and fears and depressions. Because why? It's reminding us of the promises of God. And truly and honestly, as one writer says, faith always views God's Word as the best evidence. Lastly, in this idea of the right markers, one writer says, Christ's medicine for depression is sent in discreet doses. Christ's medicine for depression is sent in discreet doses. If you look at verse 7 of Matthew 11, it says, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. Isn't that interesting? Jesus had just been asked about who he was from John's disciples. John sent them there to get some answer, some way to understand their doubt and their fear and their depression, possibly. Jesus made a point of waiting till out of John's earshot before publishing his apology of John. Jesus spoke to these crowds about who John was, but the answer for the doubt and the fears of John's disciples was not in that apology of who John was. The answer was in who he is, and he knew it. Because if you'll see in the apology, as he's preaching to the crowds, He's preaching to the crowds, reminding them. This is almost another warning to them. What did you think? Who did you think this John would be? Who is this? Who is this man? What did you think you would hear? I'm warning you again. Listen. But the disciples didn't need that to help them with their doubt, because they were not in a place of rejection of who John was. They were in a place of trying to understand how John did what he did, and now Jesus was on the increase. And their doubts and fears were building. They didn't need to be warned and cautioned by an apology about who John was. They needed to have answers about who Christ is. If you think about it, you know, a pastor friend of mine, he says, all things are disciplined by theology. Even depression is disciplined by theology. Maybe we go back to Psalm 42 and learn to ask the right questions. And then we learn to see who Christ is. And the more we understand of the very person of Christ, the more it puts our doubts, fears, and possible depression in proper perspective. Do you know who Christ is? It's where I ended last week. Have you seen Him in the Word of God? Have you studied the very person of who Christ is? Knowing Him. I'm not talking about some esoteric existential mentality of modern churchism today. No, Jesus. Whatever that means. I don't know what that is. I'm not talking about some emotional experience that you get all riled up and railed up and, I love Jesus. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about seeing Him in His Word. Seeing that the Word of God preaches and teaches and tells you of who He is and what He has done. To understand what it means that He is very God of very God and very man of very man. Ask the right questions and ask them of the right person. That's how we deal with our doubt and our despair. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful that we could come this day to hear from Your Word. May we glory alone in You, and we ask that Your Spirit would do Your work, O Lord, in our hearts and minds. Deal with us rightly, according to Your truth. Uplift us, Lord. Encourage us in asking the right questions and of the right person, the Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.